All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. There's Ravi Zacharias who said that one day mankind will stand before God and will complain about all the diseases and issues that they faced. And God will look at them and he'll say, I sent you all the people who could have solved those things and you killed them. So it's an interesting paradox, isn't it? I imagine there's probably not a family here that doesn't have someone in their family who's been involved in abortion. I certainly have that in my family, and I'm sure there are others here too. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 4, so you might want to put your finger in Ephesians 4, and also Romans 15 and 16. But before we begin, we're going to talk here again about conflict. We're moving into the section here of 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the conflict that's going on in the church. And I shared with you some anecdotes from... We're getting a lot of feedback up here. Some anecdotes about church conflict. And I thought this was very interesting. Around 400, there was a monk in Ireland who got into a confrontation with another monk over a copy of the Psalms. And by the time the conflict was over, 3,000 people had lost their lives in the fighting that ensued. Can you imagine that over a book of Psalms, that happened? And in another church, more recently, there was a fight over a picture, which picture of Jesus should be put into the foyer of the church. And so they couldn't agree if they were going to have this picture or that picture. And then in another church, they had a fight over the type of coffee that they should serve. One church, they went from Folgers to Starbucks. And another church, they just moved to a stronger blend, and members of the church left in that example. And some wag wrote, perhaps they started a new church called the Right Blend Fellowship. So you just never know. And this was very interesting. Beth Moore was chastised in her church because she put vanilla syrup out where they were serving coffee, and somebody said it looked too much like liquor, so she was chastised over that. So the division that we get involved in the fighting. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, and then we'll move over to Ephesians. Follow along with me there, if you will. Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you. What I'm saying is this, each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Christ. And then he goes on and he says, is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was originally the leader of the church there at Corinth, or rather the synagogue at Corinth. And it's interesting, when he wrote the book of Romans, he stayed in Gaius's house. So both of these men are intricately intertwined with Paul and with the gospel. So that no one can say, you had been baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. So move over in Ephesians 4. And we're going to look at some additional admonition about unity and the lack of confrontation. And so Paul starts out here in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and acceptance, or accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one faith at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift, for it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity, and he gave gifts to people. So here we have one faith, one baptism, and then jump back into Romans, Romans 15, and then we'll look at chapter 16 later. But in 15, 1 through 7, he goes on and he says this, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written before was written for our instruction, so that through his endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. This echoes what is said in Hebrews 12, where it says that we should gain encouragement by his example. Now, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. And then in verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. All right, turn back over to 1 Corinthians. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote this about the subject of quarreling. And he said that fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness. If you've ever been in a church where this has happened, you probably saw this happen. You may even have been involved in it. But the first thing that happens is the joy goes out of the church. And when you watch this happen, I have a friend who this happened in his church recently where the church split. And I've been through probably three or four of these myself. Thankfully, I never was involved in the actual splitting, but was there in the process, and it's no fun. And you will see people who have been friends for many, many years, family members who will turn against each other. We in this church experienced that several years ago. And watching the fracturing of friendships and of families was devastating to me. To watch Christians fighting over piddly nothings of their opinion. And so this whole concept of fractured relationships robs God of this glory and robs the world of true testimony, he goes on, of the gospel. And he says it's a high price to pay for an ego trip. Think about that for just a moment. That's a high price to pay to say that you're right. Isn't that an amazing thing? When you really break it down to its core principles, it's all about who is right. And in the end, someone in our church one time said this, if it doesn't bring you closer to Christ, or if it doesn't bring someone on the outside world closer to Christ, it's of no use at all, no matter how right you may be. And I want you to think about that as you evaluate your own opinions and your own issues, whether it's in your family and the things that you require your children to do or you require others to do in your life, and the things that you hold important as you confront other people, think about it for just a moment. Is this going to cause that person to become more like Christ? Is it going to reflect Christ? Or is it simply going to cause contention and issues? And if it causes contention and issues, the best thing that you can do is not hurt yourself and keep it to yourself. So Paul chose some issues here as he's looking at this concept of fracturing. And he chose to address twin issues of quarreling and pride before any of the other issues. And if you've ever read Corinthians, you know it's full of issues. Several years ago, it was very interesting. Kathy was talking with Micah and explaining about a person who, as she put it, had issues. And Micah comes to her a few days later and he says, Mom, I'm so happy that I don't have any issues. So this whole concept of issues, the whole book is full of issues. It's like the issue book. And he goes into these two things, the quarreling and pride, before any of them, because they actually are the foundation of all of them. If you look at the core issue of every church split and every divorce and every fracturing of a relationship, it always has to do with one thing, and that's pride. And that leads to the second thing, which is quarreling. Think about the arguments you've had with your spouse. Think about it. Who wants to be right? You do, or they do. And it's always the root cause of every single argument that you ever get into, whether it's your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or whoever. When you get into these things, it's always about arguing about something that you're being prideful about. And as we look at this portion of Paul's letter, the first thing that we have to keep in mind is this church is only about 2 to 5 years old. And at this point in the history, this is around 55 AD when he's writing this. The church was founded in 51 AD. And as you're looking at this, this was a young church. You would think that a church like this, this young, would be a vibrant church with no issues. They haven't had time to develop issues, right? You would think that, wouldn't you? But the first thing you notice, as soon as people become Christians, the first thing they do is they begin to have issues with each other. It's as natural as falling off of a bed. So this church had fallen into deep division. And there's a warning point here that would be easily missed. Look at the verses there. And I want you to look at something that would be so easy to miss if we didn't actually stop and look at it. You see, a church is only as good and as strong as its people. You see, this church had the optimum as far as a pastor. They had Paul. You know, sometimes people really get wound up about this issue. They put out on the marquee, they put Pastor so-and-so lives here. And people can get really wound up. Oh, well, I follow this person. I follow that person. And he addresses this. They had the best pastor they could have had. As a matter of fact, they had several. They had Apollos who came along. They had Cephas who came along. So they had all of these different people who were preaching here in this church, and yet they were only as good as the people. And look at here as Paul begins to appeal to them, the first thing he reminds them of, look at what he reminds them of. He reminds them, first of all, that they are brothers. Look at it there in verse 10. Now I urge you, brothers. In other words, I exhort you. And in the strongest terms, Paul begins to say, look at what he says there. I command. I urge you. I command. I plead. I urge you to remember who you are. In other words, remember that you are on the same team. It's not this group and that group. It's not the people in the middle. I suppose these are the people on the right, these are the people on the left, and these are the moderates in the center here. But it's not that way in the church. We're on the same team. You know, this really came to me. I actually wrote this back in November, and we've had other things that have come along, and this hasn't been here, but last fall, back in November, Josh's football team was behind by a touchdown. It was a very interesting game. It was one of those kind of games that kept going back and forth, back and forth. And his team was down by a touchdown. And there were 2 minutes to go in the game. And it was very interesting because as I was standing there filming it, I was right above our team and the coaches, so I could see and hear everything that was going on as I was watching and filming. And as I was doing that, the members of our team, of Josh's team, began to say, oh, we've lost the game. 2 minutes to go. Down by one touchdown. And as the opposing team goes up for a conversion after they had just scored that touchdown, our team began to say, well, we've lost it. One of their coaches looked at them, and this is what he said. Coach Bobby looked at them, and he said, you quit defeating your team, and you support your players on the field. And you see, that's the thing with the church. What Paul is saying here is you're on the same team, so support your players on the field. You see, division and this whole concept of I want my way, I want what I want, is actually opposite to God's plan for the church. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17. You're probably very familiar with this prayer as he prayed on the night of his betrayal. And he's going through this. And he's praying, and listen to what he says, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be what? Divided? So that there may be Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? No, listen to what he says. So that they may be one as we are one. You know, as I read this prayer and was looking at this, I thought to myself, you know, here's Jesus, the creator of the universe, praying this prayer that in many cases has not been answered. That should be an encouragement to all of us when our prayers are not answered, especially the way we want them to be. Don't give up praying just because your prayers are not answered the way you think they should be. You know, here's the creator of the universe praying to his Father and saying, I want them to be one. And the prayer was not fully answered because we're not one, are we? All you have to do is look in any group and you'll see that we're not one. Verse 21 of the same chapter, listen to what he says. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe what? That you sent me. And see, that's the secret. When we are one as a body and as Christians, what does the world begin to do? It begins to believe that we have something that's different than them. I was listening to Washington Watch on Friday on the way home, and he was talking about the march in D.C. And he said one of the differences between the March for Life and the Christians and the other side is the happiness that's on the side of the Christians. That they're actually smiling, that there are families there, that they're happy. If you look at the other side, on the other hand, they're not. They're angry. And you see, that's what they want to see from us. They want to see that there's something different about Christians, that they are united, that they actually love each other. You know, some of the most vile people in the world can be Christians when they're angry at each other, especially when they begin to fight over issues of doctrine or things that they one group believes and one group doesn't. Hateful. Think of the murders. Think of the accusation that's often brought against Catholics and Protestants about the way Protestants have persecuted Catholics and Catholics have persecuted Protestants. Think about all of that. And the way, in some cases, all of them have persecuted Muslims or any other group for that matter. All of them acting outside of this prayer, which is to love. Jesus said, you'll be known as my disciple when you do what? When you love me and when you love each other. So the mark of a vibrant church is its unity. And we're not even going to begin to get through this, so we'll do our best. Look again at verses 10 through 17, and I want you to notice here that Paul begins to deal with four basic areas that relate to unity. So there are four issues that he's addressing here, and the first one is doctrinal agreement. The second one is factionalism. The third is a lack of unity or oneness in Christ. And then the fourth is a priority of preaching. So there's four things that he begins to address here, and we're going to work through them one by one. So the first one I want you to look at is this issue of doctrinal agreement in verse 10. And Paul uses a word here to motivate these believers to oneness, and he uses the word urge or exhort. When I was young as a Christian back in the 70s, we used to have people who would do something called exhort. It was a very, very popular thing in the old church. Those of you who are older will remember this. But people getting up and exhorting the body of Christ to certain levels of spirituality or righteousness or holiness. And you would have regular people who would do that. You always knew that one guy in our church, he's now deceased, Russell Copenhaver. And Russell and his wife, Faye, took me under their wing as a young believer. And I particularly liked being under their wing because she was an excellent cook. And when you went to Faye's house, you were fed well. And I can remember going over there with different evangelists who would come to our church and spending Sunday afternoons or whatever between services with them. And it was a great, great opportunity just to not only to listen to these men of God talking, but also just to enjoy some good food. But Russell would get up and he would exhort us to righteousness. You always knew, especially on a Wednesday night because we had Wednesday night prayer meeting, and you always knew that Russell had something he was going to share. And then he would get up and exhort. But Paul uses that whole concept here of urging or exhorting. And then look at what he does here. He uses a word that actually means to come alongside and help. You see, Paul's not looking at them and saying, I'm going to tell you what to do. He says, I'm going to show you what I want you to do, and I'm here to support you. This whole concept of working with people. And I think sometimes as Christians, we lose that. And sometimes we look at each other and at people and we say to them, I'm going to tell you how it should be, not realizing that the first thing that we really need to do is find out what their story is and then start working with them as they work through these different issues. And this is especially important when we talk about people who are going through a trial in their life and are at a center like a pregnancy center. But working with people, not condemning them. They're already condemned enough. Their heart already condemns them. That's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to come alongside them and love them through the issues that they're going through. Not to look at them and point a finger. Not to put our thumb on them. But to look at them and say, I love you, Christ loves you, and I'm here to support you and help you to work through this. Beautiful thing. So look again at those verses, and I want you to notice here, Paul begins his exhortation by letting them know that even though he's going to say these stern things, he's going to help them in their relationship with Christ. And as he begins to talk with them, look at what he tells them. The first thing that he says to them is he says this. He says, I want you to understand your brothers. You're not just some flaky group of people that kind of hang out on Sunday mornings. You're brothers and sisters. You see, we as a body here of believers, we're kin to each other. You know, in the part of the country where I grew up in, especially back in the 60s and 70s, who you were related to was key to everything that happened to you in our community. If you belong to a certain family, which I was happy enough to belong to, everything hinged on the family. We never introduced ourselves as who we were. We always introduced ourselves as the son or grandson of so-and-so. And that always carried an earmark for you. It got you in places. It got you connected with people. And so what Paul is saying is, guys, remember, you're kin. You're related to each other. What affects him affects you. What affects her affects you. We're related to each other. And the last thing that we need to do, even though families often do this, don't they? There's nothing like family to cause conflict. You ever notice that? You ever been in an argument with your sister, your brother, your dad, your mom, your cousin, whoever? There's nothing like family to cause conflict. And that's why there's so much conflict in the family of God, because we are a family. But as a family, we need to support each other. And as he works through this whole concept, as he continues to remind them that they're brothers, he looks at them and look at what he says to them. He tells them what to do. Look at what he says. I urge you to do this. He says to them, I urge you to agree, to eliminate division, to be united, to have the same understanding and the same convictions. You know, it's become very popular in the last few years, and we're going to close it out. But it's been very popular in the last few years for Christians to look at each other and say, well, that's good enough for you, but this is my conviction. And that's good enough for you, but it's not for me. You see, there are core principles, core convictions around which we must coalesce. You see, there's not a gospel for you and a gospel for me. There's not a Baptist gospel, a Methodist gospel, or whatever. There are core principles. And the church has just waffled on these issues so much that in many churches, you wonder why they even bother. I remember listening to someone one time talking about this, and he said this group of couple guys in the service, they were in the Air Force, and the pastor, the preacher there, said, there's no such thing as hell. You don't have to worry about anything like that. And so the two guys got up and left. And he looked them up a few days later, and he said, why did you leave my service? They said, well, if there's no hell, I don't need you. And if there is, I don't want to be confused, so we're not coming back. We need to make sure that we major on the majors and that we minor on the minors, and that we're united as a group. And as we move through this, we're going to find that there are some things that Paul tells them that they can do, and we're not going to go ahead and move beyond that today. But there are some certain things that we can do, and these are here they are. The first thing is that we be united. That we look at each other and we show each other grace. Because there's nothing like grace that will heal a thousand wounds. And the third one is that we should constantly pray for one another. There's nothing like prayer to heal your heart. There's nothing like prayer to break down the divisions in your heart. You ever notice that? And then the fourth one is act like Christ. If we really do that, if we really take the time to just act like Christ, it solves all the issues. Isn't that amazing? It's as simple as that. Act like him. Be my, what did he say? Follow me and be what? My disciple. Just act like I do, and it'll solve all the issues. Let's all stand, and we'll finish this up next time. Let's bow our heads. Our holy, holy Father, we just want to say thank you for this message about the pregnancy center and about this wonderful work that's being done in the lives of these young people. I pray that there would be such a power that will be evident at this center, at the counselors there, at the whoever is in any way connected with that. May there be a spirit of love that is felt so powerfully by these young ladies and young men. And then, Lord, as our president and as the Congress, so state governments and all the different issues that we have, Lord, heal this nation. Forgive us of this sin, of this great corruption that's come upon us. Lord, help each of us to do our part, not just to give necessarily just money, but to do more than that, to be involved in marches, to be involved in talking to people, make sure that we're politically active and that we vote Christ-like. Be with each of us this week as we go out from this place to be your ambassador for Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.